Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I recently finished preaching through the book of Galatians. It is such a rich book and needful today. In fact, I would say that the book of Galatians is just one of those books that every church needs, and somewhat regularly. And for that matter, every believer should read the book of Galatians with regularity. Now, in the defense of every other book, I said the same thing when I started the book of Obadiah just a few weeks ago. Nevertheless, Galatians is greatly important because it stresses the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It stresses the importance of justification, being declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Jesus is our hope. And there is no hope in anything else other than the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But more than that, the book of Galatians is not written to just one church, though some letters are, and I'm not elevating it because it's written to a group of churches, but it is written to a group of churches in the area of Galatia, the region of Galatia. So it then stresses the importance of each local assembly and their keeping the gospel pure. That is important for Beverly Manor Baptist Church. That is important for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It is important for each local congregation that we defend the purity of the gospel first and foremost. In fact, I would say if we are not properly preaching justification by faith alone, nothing else really matters. We are a house built on sand. Well, let me set the stage for how we get to this point in this book. As I said, Paul is writing this letter to a group of churches. Churches that he planted, probably on his first missionary trip. These saints were saved by God's grace under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Paul's gospel. Paul makes that very clear in chapter 1. This is not his gospel. This is God's gospel, but it is God's gospel that he had revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so through the preaching of Paul, these Gentile churches had turned from idolatry to the true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul knew what they had heard preached when they were saved, because he's the one that preached it. He's not guessing. But as is often the case, then and now, false teachers came into those areas after Paul had preached and were attempting to destroy the faith of these new saints of God, these believers in Jesus Christ, as they began to require these Gentiles to follow the Mosaic law, beginning with circumcision specifically. They were preaching ultimately that these Gentiles had to become Jews in order to truly be saved. So Paul is writing this letter to these churches to correct that. And ultimately to clarify in no uncertain terms that sinners can only be made righteous through the work of Christ, not through anything that we do. This is no laughing matter. This is not in any list of non-essentials, things that we may differ in. This is not things that you may do differently than we do just in practice. This is the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is non-negotiable.
Amen.
Now, Paul jumps into this letter very quickly. Unlike most of Paul's books, he doesn't spend a lot of time complimenting them, speaking kind words to them. He immediately jumps in verse 6 of chapter 1 and says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you. Which is just a startling statement to begin with. They have been removed from him who called them unto another gospel, which is not another. In other words, there are no two ways to God. There is one way. There is one narrow way. Jesus Christ is the only way we are accepted by God. And that is our great need, that God accepts us. And He only does so through the work of Christ. And so Paul very clearly says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, condemned, damned. That's what he means. As we've said before, so now I say again. In other words, let me be clear. Let me repeat myself in case you didn't read it the first time. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Paul sets out to prove, or rather to prove again to them, the way to God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This theological foundation of justification by faith alone. He later writes to the churches in Rome saying, but now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, we are saved by God's grace, and we believe in Christ, and that is enough for justification. I'm not implying that there aren't other important things. I would make the argument that baptism by immersion is important, but it is not the gospel. The theme of Galatians is justification by faith alone. And so Paul begins in verse 11 of chapter 1, writing his own autobiography, if you will. He tells them that he is an apostle. He is on equal terms with the 12. He defends the gospel that he preached, the one that he received from Christ, the one that was ultimately approved by the church in Jerusalem. Not that it needed to be. He knew that it was true. But it was approved by them. They were preaching the same gospel that Paul was preaching. And his autobiography runs all the way from chapter 1, verse 11, through the text that we just read. That is the context in which we are preaching this morning. This is a rather obscure passage. It's a passage that you may hear quoted every so often, but rarely a passage that's ever preached as a text. But as I preach through this book, this text just struck me as something that is far more important than we often think about. Now, before I actually get to the title of the sermon, I'm going to do something that is wrong according to every book on preaching. I'm going to have to define a term that I'm going to use in a title. You know, the title is supposed to be really simple. Well, not today, but I just want to make sure that everybody knows a term that I'm about to use. The word orthodox has important meaning. It's all been used in Christian circles, and some of you may know what that word means, but in case you don't, it is defined formally as conforming to established doctrine, especially in religion. In other words, to be orthodox is to have your theology right. Now, the name of the sermon today is Inconsistent Orthodoxy. Inconsistent Orthodoxy. In this text before us that we're about to jump into, we find a man, an apostle, actually. Not that I'm elevating him above anyone else, but the apostles were foundational members of that church in Jerusalem, were taught especially by Jesus, were used to pen the New Testament. They obviously had a very unique office. We find an apostle in this text, an apostle whose doctrine from the pulpit was great. He was orthodox. Peter's theology, at least on paper and in the pulpit, was 100% accurate. But his actions in this text actually conflicted with and contradicted the same gospel he was preaching. This is just something we rarely think about, at least from the perspective that is offered here by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And I believe, at least in the case of Todd, I had a lot to learn relative to this passage. So Paul begins here in verse 11, and he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch..." So the first part of chapter 2, in my opinion, is dealing with the Jerusalem Council, which you folks went through in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to go back through that because I know you're rather familiar with it. Now, I will admit, some people believe this is a different visit by Paul, and Jason may, and that's okay. Jason's wrong on some things. I said that yesterday. This would just be one of those things. But no, really, seriously, it could be another visit. I don't know, but there are so many similarities with Acts 15 and Galatians 2 that if they're at different times, they are at least covering the same territory. So Paul is dealing either with the Jerusalem Council or a council very similar to the Jerusalem Council, one in which Peter, at the forefront, accurately defines the gospel and shares it with Gentiles. And he says, Gentiles are not required to keep the Mosaic law. They are required to live according to the teachings of Christ under the new covenant. But when Peter was at Antioch, do you get the feel? Well, while Peter was at Jerusalem and we had this meeting, Peter and I agreed. But when Peter came to Antioch, it was an entirely different event. Paul is contrasting Peter's actions, not at the council and some other time, but at the council with Peter's actions here when he comes to Antioch. Peter conflicted in what he said in Acts 15 and how he acted when he got to Antioch. And that adds to Peter's hypocrisy. Understand that the church in Antioch was a predominantly Gentile church. There were Jews in Antioch, but they were in the minority. And Antioch had a number of men that were leading that church and teaching in that church. I know, again, y'all have been going through Acts. I'll just quote Acts 13:1. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. These were teachers in the church. Barnabas was one of those teachers. Paul was one of those teachers. Now just tuck that back in your mind for a moment and remember that they were both teaching and leading this church. I've got a point to make later. Later in the book of Acts, we know that Antioch was Paul's home base as he went out on the missionary field. He went with Barnabas, he went with Silas, but he worked out of the church in Antioch. I'm certain that you guys are well understanding of that because Jason has brought those things out. So Peter, at some time, we don't know exactly when, he visits Paul's home church where Paul is a member. And what occurred while Peter was there was not a minor incident. It was major. That's why it's included here in this letter. You have two men, Paul and Peter, who were both apostles. Two men who were personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men who both penned inspired books in the New Testament. Two men who had a major confrontation over the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, let me go ahead and say this up front so you do not misunderstand this. Peter was orthodox in his understanding of biblical doctrine. His theology was right. Peter understood 100% that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. In no way was Peter promoting salvation by law keeping. He was not. When Peter stepped into the pulpit, so to speak, and he preached God's word, he preached salvation by grace. I don't have to wonder that. His sermons are recorded in the book of Acts for us to go read. We know what Peter preached. In fact, I would say Peter had every understanding of theology that we don't. He was a better preacher than Todd was. He understood more things than Todd did. I don't have anything on him theologically. Nevertheless, Paul confronted Peter because he was to be blamed. Not because Paul believed he might, should be blamed, but because he was to be blamed. Whatever's going on in this passage, Peter's wrong. And that's not left up for debate. The doctrine that he was promoting was heretical. But not the doctrine he was promoting in the pulpit. The pulpit doctrine was good. It was his actions that conflicted with the message he was preaching. And that's what Paul addresses. Listen, I know it's strong language to say he was promoting a heretical doctrine, but Paul is very clear. There's no way for us to doubt that here. You notice again in verse 14, "But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to people," look, if you're not walking in the truth of the gospel, you are walking heretically. Now, Paul didn't talk behind Peter's back. He withstood him to the face. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Because he was to be blamed. The question then is, why? Well, we know why. It says right here, verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, or certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they, those men from James, were come, he withdrew, he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Now let me remind you that Peter is the man who was personally taught by God on this subject. Again, it's so good that you guys have been going through Acts because you will readily remember what happened in Acts chapter 10. To make a long story short, men are coming from Cornelius to take Peter to preach the gospel to them. And while Peter is there in Joppa, God gives him this vision where heaven is open, a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. It was let down to earth. It had all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. You recall Peter having this vision, I am certain. These were unclean animals according to the Mosaic dietary laws. And Peter, at least Peter says, he has never violated any of those laws. I don't know if he really had any, but that's what he says. And Peter actually seemingly corrects the Lord in verse 14 of Acts 10. He says, "Not so, Lord." You'd think Peter would recall the times he said that during Jesus' ministry. But Peter, like a lot of us, is the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And Peter says to the Lord, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." That's pretty brash on Peter's part. That the Lord gives him this vision and he says, "Take and eat." And Peter says, not me. But then the Lord corrects Peter. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon." This was, by the way, not only about dietary laws. It was about that, but it wasn't only about that. There were these Gentiles that were coming to take Peter to preach the gospel to Gentiles. You may recall, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter later on speaks of this event, and he says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Peter got it. He understood that the Gentiles were saved the same way that he, a Jew, was saved. He understood that all people must approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. He understood that point. So he is not acting out of ignorance in our passage here. This is not an accident. You understand, Peter knows what he's doing. Peter fully understood that the Gentiles were accepted by faith alone, without the works of the law, without circumcision. That's why Paul calls his actions dissimulation, or we might say hypocritical, in verse 13. Douglas Moo writes of this, saying, quote, "But in this case, the part that Peter is playing is the one that he knows at some level to be in contradiction to his own convictions. And hypocrisy is therefore an appropriate translation in English." Close quote. Peter is playing the part of a hypocrite because he knows he's wrong in the way he's acting. He has to. He's had this vision from God that told him this is wrong. And yet Peter went on and did his own thing nevertheless. So when Peter is there with only Paul and Barnabas in their home church before these men from James arrive, he's eating with the Gentiles. He's sitting at the table with the Gentiles. He is laughing with the Gentiles. He is teaching with the Gentiles. He is enjoying table fellowship with the Gentiles. But when some men came from James, that's the church in Jerusalem. When some men came from James, he changed his tune. Now understand, the church in Jerusalem was Peter's home church. These are men that came from Peter's home church, where Peter was a teacher, where Peter was a member. And they came to the church at Antioch. And Peter changes the way that he's been acting the whole time before they got there. Now, just a note, I don't think these men who came from James are teaching anything that James ever taught. I don't think James was wrong on this subject. I mean, everything that we see of James in Scripture, this is not an issue that he struggled with. But it clearly is an issue that these men are struggling with. And once these men from the Jerusalem church arrive, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, fearing them which were of the circumcision, Paul writes. It is out of fear that Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles at that time. Now listen, the attitude of the Jews back at that day was pretty dominant, that they simply did not eat with Gentiles. They didn't fellowship with Gentiles. They didn't use the same utensils that Gentiles did. They didn't eat the same food that Gentiles did. They didn't socialize with Gentiles. They certainly didn't sit down and have a meal with Gentiles at the table. That was all forbidden in Jewish culture. Peter had ignored those cultural norms before these men from Jerusalem got there, but now Peter's reputation is on the line. How am I going to act when I know they won't like me eating at the table with the Gentiles? So he caves. An apostle. He caves to what we would call today peer pressure. He fears those who were of the circumcision. He fears those who believed that circumcision and law keeping was necessary. He fears them. Before they got there, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came in, he pulled himself aside, fearing the party of the circumcision. He held himself and law-abiding Jews as superior to the Gentiles, at least by his actions. Listen, I don't want to be redundant here, but Peter knew better than the way he was acting. We need to remember that. He knew theologically that these Gentiles in the church at Antioch were just as clean in God's sight as any circumcised Jew was clean. Peter understood that, but his actions misrepresented that. His actions declared that the Gentiles were yet unclean when he separated from them and pulled back from them. He was declaring a gospel by his actions that is different from the gospel that he preached. How serious is it to misrepresent the gospel? Well, it's serious to misrepresent it in our words, but it's serious to misrepresent it in our actions too. Verse 13 says, "And the other Jews," these no doubt are Jews who were members at the church at Antioch, not the Jews that came from Jerusalem, not the men from James. These are those Jews that were members of the church at Antioch. "And the other Jews dissembled or acted hypocritically, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy." Listen, Peter's actions had widespread effects. He split this church in half by his actions. He split this church into sects. The Jewish sect and the Gentile sect. And they were then divided. Not over some liberty issue. They are divided on how we are accepted by God. They're divided on the gospel. Peter's actions confused the gospel. Not only to the lost, but to the saved. And it was so confusing that it was not only the believers that were Jews, but Barnabas too. Paul's traveling companion. One of the teachers at the church at Antioch, now separated from the Gentiles as well and only ate with the Jews, no doubt following the dietary restrictions again of the Mosaic Code. Do you see? Peter's actions, the action of one influential man, split not only the church membership, but church leadership to the point that the gospel was being completely misunderstood by what Peter was doing. Not by what he's preaching from here, but how he's acting out there. Hypocrisy is knowing one thing, in this particular case, the truth of the gospel, and acting another way. This is a mess. Peter's action cause just a mess in this church. A theological conundrum. Caused not by his preaching, but by his action. And how do you think these Gentile believers must have felt when Peter had previously been sitting at the table with them, enjoying their fellowship, but when these Jews came in, Peter acted as though he didn't know who they were? And yet, the way that the Gentiles felt, as terrible as that is not the worst thing that his actions did. The worst thing that his actions did was that he was preaching a false gospel by his actions. Paul says just as much in verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In other words, they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel. They were not straightforward in their actions about the truth of the gospel. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. But Peter, whose doctrine no doubt was as orthodox as any man that has ever walked on this planet apart from Jesus, Peter's actions obscured the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's actions contradicted the message of justification by faith alone. Because these Gentiles needed to ultimately become Jews before he would eat with them. He was declaring by his actions that they were unclean. His actions were wrong, and he knew it. And that's why Paul calls it hypocrisy. By separating from those who didn't follow the Mosaic Code, Peter was declaring publicly that uncircumcised people aren't saved. That they need something else. That the work of Christ is not enough. It's just part of the equation. His actions said that. Again, that's why the Apostle Paul says, when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This is the part that really struck me when I was preaching through this. I know that Peter's doctrinal positions are better than mine. I try. Don't misunderstand. I put time and effort into studying God's Word. I haven't learned at the feet of Jesus, and I certainly didn't write a book in the New Testament. I'm certain that Peter's theological positions were better than Todd Bryant's theological positions. I'm still learning. Not that Peter wasn't. But he no doubt knew things I don't. And yet, by his actions, he distorted the very message we cannot distort. The gospel of Jesus Christ. If he did it, not only can we do it sometimes. Now listen, I'm not talking about immoral failures. That would be easy for me to preach. I could get up here and say, listen, if you go out to the joint down the road and you just get sloppy drunk, and then you go out and try to share the gospel with people, you ain't going to get nowhere. We say ain't down in Alabama. That's not going to work. And you know what? If I preached that message, I know I'd get amens because that's true. You cannot just be a walking example of human depravity and try to share the gospel with people. You can't do that. The problem is, that's not Peter's shortcoming in this passage, though. I'd be misrepresenting this text. Peter didn't have a moral failure here. That's not what's going on. Peter's not preaching the wrong message. No, Peter is adding an extra biblical regulation that is not in the Bible in order for Gentiles to be right with God. And so he confused the gospel. Peter's error is not a moral one. Peter's error is not his doctrine on paper. Peter's error is his religious regulations. How serious is this? It's pretty serious. Paul says, I said unto Peter before them all. This was a church-wide problem. The leadership was split. The church was split. The actions of Peter had affected everybody in Antioch. Everybody in the church there. And so Paul says, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and he means before these men from James got there. If you were eating with the Gentiles, living like the Gentiles before that, you do not as the Jews. Why, once the men from James got there, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Paul publicly confronts Peter. This has been a public sin by Peter. This is not something privately going on in his life where he wants to go to his brother and try to win back his brother. This is a public sin that has affected the entire congregation, and it had to be dealt with publicly. This is not a weaker brother scenario, in other words. The foundation of this entire church was in jeopardy because the truth of the gospel had been confused by Peter's regulation. Listen, anytime we begin to major on other issues, anytime that we begin to put something else as the foundation, we're pushing the gospel aside. I'm not in any way suggesting there aren't other things important. We are Baptists. We believe in baptism by immersion. I mean, there are some things that we're not going to give on, but they can't become the foundation. The foundation has been laid, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a real danger in all of us to find a hobby horse and hop on. We just like that. Jason pulls for Tennessee, for crying out loud. What's Paul's reason for writing this section? It almost seems out of place. Paul is addressing false teachers that have come into the church and are preaching another gospel. He is. Why does he throw this in? Do you think Paul just had a moment of ADHD? Yeah, he didn't have an eraser. He didn't have any liquid paper. I mean, it just doesn't seem to fit. I assure you, Paul wrote with purpose when he wrote this section. Paul knew that he was not inferior to the other gospel, the other apostles, including Peter, who no doubt was not the Pope, but was a leader amongst that group. We can say Peter was a leader among the apostles without declaring that he was a pope or something. He clearly was the one always speaking out, which sometimes it would probably do good if he'd have let somebody else speak out every once in a while. Peter knew the gospel. It is Peter who, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter that spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter. It was Peter who, after denying Jesus, stood up on the day of Pentecost and so wonderfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very people who had murdered our Lord. Peter. And yet, it is Peter whose actions confused the gospel in a major way and split a church right down the middle. Paul is writing to these saints about the truth of the gospel, and he's just taking a moment to declare that the gospel is something we preach. It bothers me immensely when people say, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." No, that's wrong. Whoever said that is just wrong. That's not right. The gospel is an audible message. It has to be shared audibly. How will they believe unless they hear? You have to hear the truth of the gospel. You can't just live a moral life in front of people and believe that that's the same thing as preaching the gospel. It's not. We actually need to open our mouth and share the gospel. But our actions can confuse that and even conflict with that if we're not cautious. This is Paul's point. And we can be guilty. By we, I mean me. I'm certain that I have been guilty. It would be arrogance on my part to think otherwise. There are times that our actions simply conflict with what we have on paper. We are human. What ultimately caused Peter's misrepresentation of the gospel? The text is clear. We don't have to wonder. Peter caved to spiritual peer pressure. Peer pressure from those that he considered to be, in our modern terminology, like faith and order. Men came from James. They held a position contrary to how Peter was acting before they got there. And so, because he feared the party of the circumcision, he changed his policy. And ultimately, in the minds of those around him, changed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul confronted him. If an apostle can act in a way to confuse the gospel, do you think it's possible we can? It's a lot more likely that we do. It would only be overconfidence on our part to think otherwise. So how can our actions contradict the gospel that we preach? Again, obviously moral imperfections is a way. That's not what's happening in this passage. But if you're living a life of sin, you aren't representing Jesus. You're just not. People should see the purity of Christ shining through our lives. That is important. That wasn't Peter's shortcoming here, but it is important. But it was a religious decision by Peter which contradicted his statement of faith. He was separating religiously from Gentiles, choosing to fellowship only with those who had been circumcised. And therefore, Peter was, at least by practice, agreeing with those false teachers that had come in Galatia, or the region of Galatia, saying, you must be circumcised in order to serve God. Peter's actions agreed with that. His message may not have, but his actions agreed with that. How can we do it? Well, listen, I don't know anything about the landscape of churches in Illinois. I don't know what's going on around here, but I know what's going on in Alabama. And in Alabama, we are perfect. You know, there is this idea that on Sunday, we are restricted to all types of law keeping. It's a legal requirement. Almost Sabbath keeping. Very similar to what Peter's doing here. To hold people to Sabbath laws is to bring them back under the Mosaic Code. He who is under the Mosaic Code is under a curse. You will never be declared righteous before God by law keeping. Ever. If you are judged by the law, you will be condemned and you will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. You cannot earn your way to God by works. The church at Colossae was obviously having problems with this. So much so that Paul wrote to them in chapter 2 and said, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day. He's referring to Jewish days, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days. Why? He's clear. Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance of those things is Christ. The Sabbath pointed forth to Jesus. He is where we find rest. He is our Sabbath. Another way that I think this is problematic, and at least where I'm from, is that people in our areas have begun, and I'm going to tread so cautiously here, but they have begun almost to equate Americanism with Christianity. As if somehow American Christians are superior to other believers. That is 100% false. Now listen, I love America. I'm thankful to live in a country that at least today has freedoms where I can come up here and preach a message that Jason's got to correct next week. I'm free to do so. By the law, maybe not by Jason, but by the law. I'm thankful to be an American when, you know, when the Olympics are on TV, we root for red, white, and blue. But down in Alabama, there is this good old boy syndrome. The good old boy drives around in a four-wheel drive truck with a couple of shotguns back in the back window. Y'all ever seen that? And he loves God and country. And he believes he's going to be in heaven one day because he loves God and country. But let me tell you what he doesn't love. He doesn't love Jesus. And that's not the same thing as the biblical faith that we see here. Listen, when people from another country walk into a church in America, they should see something pretty similar to what they see. Now, things may look different. There may be different songs. There may be different instruments. People may be dressed differently. But the message that is preached from the pulpit should be very applicable to people from another country. It should be the same message preached here in America that they would hear back at home. It's no different. We are not here to lift up our country. We are here to lift up Jesus Christ. And I'll add, if you have a pastor who preaches the text of Scripture accurately, that will happen. Because the Bible is about Jesus. From start to finish. Thirdly, our actions in church capacity are intrinsically connected to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in other words, our praying, our preaching, our singing, all of those things are accepted by God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary. God accepts our prayers because we pray in Jesus' name. He accepts our worship because we worship God and believe the truth of His Word. He accepts our singing because we preach and sing the gospel accurately. It doesn't bother me whatsoever if you sing a new song like "Behold Our God." What a rich theological song. There's some hymns from 200 years ago I wouldn't crack open in church. I want to just sing the truth. That's what matters. Look at the ordinances. What do they point to? Baptism points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by being in Christ alone. The Lord's table is a continual reminder of what baptism points to. That we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, God is a spirit and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's pretty simple. And anything we may add to that is misleading our congregation. We really need to be cautious. For instance, I believe we ought to dress nice for church. I do. Believe it or not, we bathe before we go to church in Alabama. We brush our teeth, or in some instances, our tooth. But I don't want anybody to ever get the idea that I'm accepted by God on the basis of the fact that I'm wearing a certain type of clothing. I mean, Jason's been picking on me all weekend about wearing a breastplate of righteousness, and he means one of those goofy-looking sweater vests that he wears. Now, he's kidding. Because he knows that I understand he's kidding, right? But we don't want to get the idea that our worship is actually more accepted because he's got on a sweater vest or a coat or a tie. Listen, I'd much rather have a guy up here in a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt who cracks this book open and preaches it accurately than a man who's dressed in a coat and tie. You see, the point that I'm making is we can add restrictions that take away from Christ alone in our practice if we are cautious. Extra-biblical law confuses the gospel. There's an IFB church just down the road from us. I apologize if any of you guessed maybe IFB. I really am. But the church sign reads constantly. They have all kinds of crazy things on the church sign, just all the time. The other day, I was reading, it had an old-fashioned church in a contemporary world. And what they meant is, we are traditional. Well, every church has traditions. In Alabama, you don't sing the third verse and nobody knows why. You just don't. Some traditions are a little goofy, admittedly. Every church has traditions, but we don't want to just become traditional for the sake of being traditional. Jesus told the Pharisees, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. I'd say that ought to give us a little bit of caution that we aren't becoming Pharisaical. We don't want to be conservatives just for the sake of being conservatives. God doesn't respect our worship because it's traditional. He respects our worship because it's biblical. Those aren't always the same thing. God accepts our worship the same way He accepts us, by faith alone. I was actually in a Bible conference several years ago, and I heard a man in a pulpit declare that he wanted everybody to stand up before they opened their Bible. So stand up this way. Now, there was a few people with iPads, and they were really messed up because they didn't know how to act. Right? And so he said he'd become convicted. That's the word that he used, which I just cringe anytime somebody says that. If our conviction isn't in this book, well, that's quite a statement. I became convicted. But he said he had become convicted that we ought to stand up before we ever opened the Bible. And then, for what it's worth, he did open the Bible and went on to just massacre the text. So was God then pleased because we stood up and opened the Bible before we stood up? Or was He displeased because someone took the text of Scripture and just destroyed it? We need to be really cautious that we aren't giving the wrong idea. God accepts us not based on these little rules that we come up with. He accepts us based on the fact that Christ paid for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose the third day. And when our actions, extra-biblical actions, conflict with that, we are in the same place as Peter, right here in this text. Now let me stress, there are things in Scripture that we are supposed to do. And there are things in Scripture that we are not supposed to do. And those things we should follow. But there are a lot of things in Scripture, there are a lot of things not in Scripture that we demand people do, and we really don't have any justification for that. And, you know, as a pastor, I always want to be cautious when we begin doing something in our church, because what seems like a good idea in this particular generation ends up being a rule in the next generation. That's bothersome. So what's the fix? What is the fix to make sure we don't fall into Peter's category here? Well, it's simple. We need to be gospel-centered. That's the fix. Yeah. How do we become gospel-centered? Simple. Preach the Bible. Not talk about the Bible. Yeah. Don't get up here and read one verse and talk for 40 minutes about something unconnected to that verse. Read a passage of Scripture explain that passage and apply it to the congregation. And as the congregation, you need to respond to the preaching of God's Word and go do what the Scripture says to do. We all need that. Listen, you have a pastor that is committed to preaching the text of Scripture. Let me stress again, he is not perfect and right on everything. He is not, because me and him disagree on some things, so I know some things he's wrong about. That's somewhat in jest. None of us are perfect. Listen, I preach things today that I wouldn't have dared preach 30 year or 20 years ago. And I remember that I quoted verses out of context for years and years and years and years, and then I get up and preach through the book. And then I'm like, oh my word, I've mangled this verse for 20 years. Dude, that is the worst feeling as a pastor. But that happens. But you do have a rare commodity in a man that is desiring to preach the Scripture accurately to you. And when he does so, it will exalt Christ first. Everything else is secondary to that. Does that matter? Or is it just trivial? Paul confronted Peter to the face publicly because it's not trivial when our actions conflict with the truth of the gospel. In fact, Paul wrote to the churches in Rome and said the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes is wrapped up in the gospel. So the gospel matters first and foremost. The gospel is the means through which God saves sinners. And when our actions are not in step with the truth of the gospel, we are actually promoting a false gospel. That's what was going on with Peter. And that's what can go on with us. And if you'll recall in this letter, that is the very group that Paul is writing to correct those who were preaching a wrong gospel. But in Peter's case, it was one who was living a wrong gospel. Whatever we do, let us learn from this passage that the things that we do in church capacity and in our lives matters, brother.